Amen. Thank you, Miss Sonia. Good morning, everybody. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. It's good to be together today. I hope y'all had a good time in Sunday school together. We're going to continue to work through 1 Timothy together now. And listen, by way of update, while you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have two more sermons in this book, and we will be done with 1 Timothy. Are y'all excited or disappointed? Okay, there's one person that's excited. The rest of you, thank you for just sparing my emotions on that. 1 Timothy has been a good book. It's a book about church life. It's very important for us as we continue to press our life up against God's word. We want to be careful to walk and function and live and act and conduct ourselves in the lanes that Scripture gives us, not personal preferences or tradition or anything like that. So I hope you're learning about church life in a meaningful way as we go through 1 Timothy. But again, two more sermons and we'll be done. Now look, the next series we're going to do through the rest of the fall block, the next sermon series we're going to do is what the Bible says about fill in the blank. Now, years ago, we did Sunday evening services on that, what the Bible says about blank, and we walked through what the Bible says about homosexuality, what the Bible says about abortion, what the Bible says about smoking weed, what the Bible says about tattoos, what the Bible says about cussing, and those kind of things. We did all of that. Some of y'all remember that. Some of you don't. I'll be glad to go back through some of that, but I also have some other things on my mind that I'd like to show you in God's Word, just what the Bible says about a variety of things. But just by way of heads up, we have two more weeks in 1 Timothy, and then we'll start that series. So if there's anything that you want to know about, if there's anything that you just say, you know, I've always wondered about fill in the blank, let me know. Shoot me a message, and I'll do my best to work it into that series. And we'll spend time together on Sunday morning going through, looking at what the Bible says about that theme. I continue to do my best to shepherd us according to the word of God. I want us to shape our thinking around God's word, because you remember here at Cloverdale, we want to be hearers and doers of the word, right? And by hearers, and that's the most important thing, by hearers, I mean think rightly about God, not as we've imagined him to be. And so there's some issues that we know what we believe, but we're not sure what the Bible says. And if there are any of those on your heart, let me know. We'll put those on the list, and we'll have fun going through what the Bible says about all of those different things. But for today, let's press on in 1 Timothy. Again, 1 Timothy is about church life. And at this stage in 1 Timothy, we have just finished up chapter 5. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. How would you summarize all that we've looked at in 1 Timothy 5? How would you summarize it? What was 1 Timothy 5 about? We talked about how to interact with each other as older men, as fathers, older women, as mothers. We're to interact with one another as brothers and sisters. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 5. And then there was a big section there. We looked at how to interact and minister to widows. Y'all remember that? And then we looked at the last part of that, how to interact with pastors. So when you look at that, treating each other as father, mother, brother, sisters, as a church family, interacting with widows, interacting with pastors. What is chapter 5 about? That's our context flowing into chapter 6 this morning. What was it about? Well, the context of chapter 5, as I've wrestled with this, I would say it this way. When it comes to church life, it's important that we outdo one another in showing honor. When it comes to church life, we want to be a church that is careful to honor one another. Interact with one another with dignity and respect. We want to honor one another. And so when it comes to church life, honor is massively important. Have y'all ever been a part of a church where the opposite was the case? Rather than having honor in all the relationships, there was dishonor and dysfunction and disrespect. As we look at 1 Timothy, I hope what's happening in our heart here as members of Cloverdale Baptist Church, that we are saying, hey, I know there are all kind of churches out there, but we want to be a biblical church. We want our church life to look like God's word prescribes. And part of that means that we want to be a church that honors one another in every way. Chapter 5, again, pointed out that we ought to honor one another as family. older men and women as fathers and mothers, and peers as brothers and sisters in the church. We ought to honor our widows, and Paul showed us how to do that. We ought to honor our pastors, and Paul showed us how to do that. And then you come to chapter 6, and he says we are to honor, get this, not just one another, not just widows, not just pastors, but we are to honor our masters. We're to honor our masters. Isn't that weird? Look at this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Read 1 and 2 with me. He says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, that's just another word for slave, okay? So let all slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. We're to honor our masters. Why? Keep reading verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be respectful on the ground that they must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the more, all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So we're to honor one another, we're to honor widows, we're to honor our pastors, and we are to honor our masters. Now, when we come to chapter 6 here, it almost seems like Paul just brings up something out of the blue. He's talking about church life. He's talking about things that are happening in our fellowship with one another. And then just all of a sudden, from chapter 5, verse 25, to chapter 6, verse 1, all of a sudden it's like he changes channels. And he starts talking about slaves and masters. And it seems like it comes out of left field. You know it doesn't come out of left field. Paul didn't have ADD. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what do slaves and masters relationship have to do with all the things we've been talking about? Here's the continuity of thought. Paul's been talking to us about church life. That what happens inside the church is very important because it affects our witness to the watching world. If we're a dysfunctional, fussing, fighting, hypocritical bunch of people, it ruins our witness. And when Paul shifts gears right here and now speaks to slaves and masters, what he's doing is saying the same thing is true for your relationships outside the church. Not only can what we do on the inside affect our witness, but what happens outside of our fellowship can affect the witness of our church too. So be careful how you interact, slaves, with your masters. Behavior outside the church is just as important as our behavior inside the church. Do y'all know that? That your behavior when you leave here is just as important as your behavior when you're here. Both are important for the exact same reason. Our reputation and our witness as a legit church. We don't want to act crazy when we're in here. We don't need to act crazy when we're out. We're to look like true Christians no matter where we find ourselves. That's the continuity of thought between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And we ought to act like true Christians in the sense that we show honor and respect to those that deserve honor and respect. So let's think about this one piece at a time this morning. I think the first thing we need to tackle as we look at verses 1 and 2 is the issue of slavery here. You'll see a lot of TikTok videos or reels or things going around trying to debunk the Bible because the Bible condones slavery. What do you do with that? And it really almost seems like it doesn't matter what you do with that. They don't want to listen. They just want to throw the bomb. They just want to ask the question. They don't really want an answer. And so that, how do you win that, right? When somebody just wants to throw rocks, but they're not really seeking understanding. I want you to know the Bible does not condone slavery. But the Bible talks a lot about slavery. And slavery was a very real piece of the context in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For the sake of time this morning, and I almost did it, almost went through an exhaustive look at what the Bible says about slavery, all the different types throughout the Old Testament, and there are different types, all the different types in the New Testament, and how those are similar and different from what we knew in American history, in American slavery. But I think for the sake of time, a better way to approach this would just be to point you to a resource if you're interested. Maybe we'll circle back to it someday, but I would point you to the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary. Now, there are massive resources, books upon books upon books devoted to wrestling through the details of all of this. But I want you to know, when people throw those questions up, well, the Bible supports slavery. I just want you to know, there not just are there robust answers, but y'all, there's also simple, crisp answers. You can get a Bible dictionary, Tyndale Bible Dictionary. You can turn to it. You can look up the section. It says slaves or slavery, and it gives the cleanest overview or survey of slavery, the nuances of it throughout the Old and New Covenant in the Bible. And it's just a little section, just like any dictionary, and it tells you what the Bible teaches about slavery. And so we have answers to that, okay? I want you to know that. We have answers to that. The Bible is not confused or it's not filled with contradictions. But there are difficulties, and there certainly were difficulties back in the biblical days. What I want you to see for our study today, without getting bogged down in that, though, as we think about this issue of slavery as Christians today, and we really want to hear what Paul says, slaves, respect your masters. We really want to apply that today, so we've got to take that seriously. What I want you to understand, in Ephesus, in their time, in Paul's time, by the Roman times, I want you to get this. Slavery was so extensive that one out of every two people were slaves. Is that shocking to you? Like, one out of every two people would have been a slave in some kind of a relationship with a master. So that's pretty extensive. Again, for the sake of time, I want to explain it to you like this. When you hear slavery, especially in the New Testament, when you hear slavery, this slavery is not like American slavery that we have here in our past. And I want to say, slavery in America, as it was sinful, wrong, and unacceptable. Like, that's not even a hard thing to say. It's unacceptable. Period. Okay? But the slavery that we see in the New Testament is not what we experienced here in American history. So that's one end. You can think of a spectrum when you think of biblical categories of slavery. You can have American slavery is one end of the spectrum. On the other end, it's not quite an employee-employer relationship either. That's not the slavery thing there, but that's probably the way I try to understand it, the two ends of the spectrum. You have American slavery, sinful, wrong, unacceptable, and then working for your boss at work, which y'all are like, yeah, I'm oppressed. There's an oppressor. My boss is an oppressor. Maybe you feel like that's slavery. You're chained and enslaved to your work, and maybe so. The biblical slavery falls somewhere in between. It's not quite the employment thing, and it's not slavery that we had here in American history. It's somewhere in between, and there are different varieties of slavery, slave master arrangements, even in that system, even in Paul's day. And that's what makes it hard to speak to. But I would say, for just walking on the street knowledge, you can know that biblical slavery, the slavery he's referring to here, is somewhere between sinful slavery and employment. It's somewhere in between. It just depends on the details and the context as to what the rest of the details are. Is that helpful for you? Somewhere in between sinful slavery and employment. Now, this is what's interesting to me when you do read the New Testament and what the Bible says about slavery, is that there was no strong opposition to slavery from Jesus or from the apostles. It was very much a part of their culture. In the days of Jesus, in the days of the apostles, it was a reality of life for them. But there's no strong opposition to slavery from Jesus or from the apostles. Only this, that slaves and servants should serve their masters faithfully, and that masters should treat their slaves humanely and fairly. When you look at what Jesus said or what Paul said, they never spoke out against the problem of slavery. They just called Christians to be Christians. If you are a slave, serve your master. And if you have slaves, take care of them and treat them as image bearers. Paul never preached against the form of slavery that existed in his day. Paul never preached against the form of slavery that existed in his day. Paul didn't feel that he needed to start a culture war over that issue. He simply called Christians to act like Christians. And y'all, in our culture today where we're tempted to throw a fit, we need to hear that. We need to hear that. Paul stayed on task. He stayed on target. He called Christians to be Christians, not start a culture war. You know, back in 1 Timothy 2, if you can remember back that far, 1 Timothy 2, we saw that Paul said we should pray for our leaders and we should pray for a better system of government. Do y'all remember walking through that? We should pray for peace and that our leaders would do the right thing and that justice would be upheld, that they would be an extension of God. We ought to pray for our leaders. We ought to pray for better systems of government. Paul said that just a few chapters back in chapter 2. But nevertheless, what we see throughout the New Testament is the emphasis that Christians can be Christians in any and every circumstance. If things are peaceful, be Christians. If things are related to persecution, be Christians. In any and every circumstance, Christians can be Christians. And you may say, okay, Alan, I'm thinking with you on this, so if they were slaves, then Paul's saying, look, I know you can't do anything about your situation, but slaves, you just be good Christian slaves. Endure suffering. Right? We can kind of get that. We can hear that. Okay, I know there's nothing you can do about it right now, but just as you bear the load under that yoke, you just be a Christian slave. Right? We get that. But here's where the difficulty comes in with passages like this and others. What about not just Christian slaves, like slaves who are Christians, but what about Christians who own slaves? That seems more difficult, doesn't it? Like, surely Paul would say, hey, slaves, just listen. Be faithful where you're at. God sees, God knows, God cares. But what about Christians who owned them? Christians who were masters over them. Because our passage right here says, if you have a believing master, verse 2, a believing master, how could a Christian own somebody? Is that hard for you? That's difficult. What about Christian slave owners? Well, to that I would say, hear what Paul said to a Christian slave owner. Do you realize you have a book in the New Testament that Paul wrote, is a letter Paul wrote to a Christian slave owner? His name was Philemon. You know the book of Philemon? Philemon is a Christian slave owner who's one of his slaves either stole something or ran away, but he lost one of his slaves. That slave, Onesimus, Philemon's slave, Onesimus, ran into Paul at some point, got saved as a result of his time with Paul. It was very useful to Paul. And in this letter, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, and he says, Philemon, I want you to receive him back. Here's your slave. Here's your runaway slave. He's now a brother. Yeah, he left you. Yeah, he wronged you. But now he's been saved. He's not the man that left. He's a Christian. And listen to what he says in Philemon 1:16. Paul says, Philemon, regard him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So interestingly, Paul doesn't wage a culture war against slavery. He just calls Christians to be Christians. He's sending Onesimus back as a brother, and he's telling Philemon, receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. Whatever elements of care were in the slave-master relationships, care for your brother. As a brother, not as a slave. Do you hear how Paul is addressing the issue of slavery by calling Christians to just be Christians, not by starting some culture war and endeavor of social justice? He stays on target, and I think the church should too. Also consider what Paul said about slavery in Ephesians 6:5-9. Ephesians 6:5-9, Paul says this, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, just as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he'll receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." And then he says, "Masters, you do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him." There are even rules in place to keep masters from mistreating their slaves. And if a slave was lame or hurt in some way, they were immediately to be freed. Paul is saying, slaves, serve well. Masters, treat them well. He's just calling Christians to be Christians. And by doing that, slavery begins to dissolve and collapse. No culture war needed. We just need Christians to be Christians. Pray for the government. Pray for your leaders. Pray for better situations. Pray. But the solution is for Christians to just be Christians. And the witness of the church continues to shine. The message of the gospel continues to change hearts. More people believe. More people are born again. More people are regenerated. More people are new in Christ. And the whole sinful system falls. This is how Paul addressed it. So for Paul, the way to end the problem of slavery was just to honor one another as brothers. And really, the overarching principle you read, even back in Romans 12:10, is simply this. As Christians, he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Now listen, you may be getting lost in the slave master stuff, but just listen how clean this is. Listen how clean this is. And you can have every other worldview in the world, especially this the woke worldview of love is love, yet there's no standard or definition to measure it by, so it turns into nothing and weird contradictions and things that go against nature and go against God's design. But hear how clean God's word is. Here's what Christians do. Love one another with brotherly affection. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're family. Love each other and outdo one another in showing honor. That's true love. Love according to what God has said and God has determined and God has designed, agreeing with him, hearing what he says and obeying it. Not coming up with our own version of what he said, but what he said. Love one another and outdo one another in showing honor. Y'all, listen to me. If we will just do that, in Christ, under his authority, and do it because he said so, and do it like, all right, I want to love with brotherly affection. What is love? Who are my brothers? What is the appropriate affection? God defines and determines all that, not me. We submit to what he said. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. And we can do that because we're all sinners. We all deserve hell. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned, so we all deserve it. But the free gift of God is available to all. It's available to whosoever will. If you'll turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus, you can be made new. Your sins can be forgiven. You can be clothed with Christ's righteousness. You can be born again. We can honor one another because none of us are better than the other. It's all Christ. We need him. And Jesus is where our value comes from, right? Like, if we just walk according to the message of the gospel, we begin to see change. As opposed to getting caught up in the world, I've always said this may be a little crude, and I know one day I'm going to get in trouble preaching, you know, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable, I guess, the Bible says, but I've always thought about it like this, and I think it's appropriate to say when you really try to bring this home, in like today, tomorrow is coming. I don't know if this is true, but my mind is in a zoo. You see monkeys sitting around, right? Just chilling and relaxing. And one of them throws something. And one gets hit, and it looks around. It's like, what in the world? And then it throws something back. And then they all just start throwing stuff. And you got this other monkey over here. It's not doing a thing. Just sitting around, you know, picking bugs or noses or whatever. And then he gets hit with something. He's looking at all them, and they're throwing stuff. He don't even know why they're throwing it. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to throw something too. And then next thing you know, everybody's throwing everything, and nobody knows why. It just all started being thrown, and we get caught up in, it's like a food fight in a lunchroom. In the same way the church can do that, the world is throwing bombs, attacks, just throwing. It's like a food fight. Twitter, I got off Twitter because I felt like when I would open Twitter, it was like walking into a lunchroom food fight. Just, rah, and it was like, ooh, I don't want to hear that. You open it up, they're throwing stuff everywhere, and you close it like, ah, man, ugh. When it comes to church life, the world may be throwing stuff. They may be engaged in this long food fight, but there is no need for us to start picking up stuff and throwing it. That is not the work that God gave the church. That is not the tools God called us to use. The church stays steady. They love one another with brotherly affection. They outdo one another in showing honor because what they're saying is important. We're going to keep our composure because our message matters. We don't want to act or do anything that causes people to tune us out because we're just another food slinger in the lunchroom. We want to be different because our message needs to be heard. And our message is this: God is reconciling the world to himself through his Son. Repent from your sins, believe in Jesus, and be born again. Receive forgiveness and everlasting life. That is our contribution to the conversation. Not more throwing, but proclaiming the good news of the gospel. That's what Paul's doing when he says, Philemon, receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. In Ephesians, he said, bondservants, just serve. Just serve. Masters, you treat them with dignity, like a brother, as image bearers. So Paul, for him, the way to end the problem of slavery was to teach them to honor one another as brothers. And the whole thing came crumbling down. That's my simplest explanation and articulation of the problem of slavery in the Bible. There's more to be said, but does that make sense? We don't have to launch a culture war. We just need to live like Christians. Now, for our purposes today, though, this principle, y'all, listen. If slaves who are in less than ideal circumstances, no matter what the details of slavery are, if slaves are to interact with their masters in this way, and if masters are to interact with their slaves in this way, if slaves and masters are to do this, then we can take that principle from the text and we can look around today and say, okay, how do we apply that principle today? And I want us to apply this principle between slaves and masters to the workplace. I want us to apply that, respecting your masters and masters treating your slaves. I want to apply that to the workplace. I'm not saying this slavery is employment, but I am saying this principle certainly applies to your job and your attitude and your conduct in the workplace. I want to apply verses 1 and 2 to the workplace. So the principle here in verses 1 and 2 is this: when it comes to church life, it's not only what you do inside the church that affects our witness, it is also what you do outside the church that affects our witness. Specifically, what you do at work. My pastor in North Carolina that I worked with, I don't know if I want to say he was bad about this or good about this. It's kind of a good thing. But there were different members in the church, me and he would be mentoring, or new members, or people that were just involved, and we were getting to know. All along, he would run into somebody that worked with one of our members. And he would start asking questions. Well, how you like working with so-and-so? What are they like at work? What's their attitude like at work? Would you say they're a good worker? And he would ask all about them. What if I talked to the people that worked with you? And I asked, how is so-and-so when you work with them? What would they say? And I know there are false witnesses, and I know there are people you could be misrepresented. Nevertheless, what would they say about you and working with you? What you do outside the church affects the witness of the church. When they know that you go to Cloverdale, are they going to think Cloverdale is a legit church or just another one of those churches? I want to apply verses 1 and 2 to the workplace. So again, let's read it with work in mind. Look at it. Chapter 6, verse 1, read it with your work in mind. Don't you? Monday's coming, right? Monday's coming. Fall break's over for those of y'all who played around last week like me. Fall break's over. Tomorrow morning, back to work. Read this with work in mind. Verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Here's why. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Honor your boss tomorrow, so that the name of God and the teaching of your church is not reviled. I want you to notice something. The focus here is on the witness and reputation of the church. It's not on you. It's on your church. Now, your witness and your reputation matters, but it matters because it's tied to the church. Look at it. So that. Why should you regard your masters as worthy of all honor? Why should you do that? Why should you do it? Look at it. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Your witness at work, your character at work, your witness matters because the greater witness of your church matters. You can discredit this entire church by your behavior at work. But I want you to think about this. The focus is on the reputation of the church. Do you think like that in your everyday life? Do we think that way? As we go about how we act or what we do, do we think about, I don't want to ruin the reputation of the church. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. People are going to think bad about Cloverdale. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. People are going to think bad about Christians. We don't think like that, do we? But I had a youth minister when I was a teenager who would not put a tag on his car at Bethel Baptist Church. He would not put a car tag or a car sticker on his truck because he had episodes of road rage. And y'all know Dothan can bring that out of the greatest, sweetest saint, right? But that person was like, I don't want Bethel Baptist Church on my car because the way I blow my horn or the things I might say could hurt the witness of the church. But y'all, it's not just car tags or bumper stickers or decals that can do that. It's other things too. It can hurt the witness of your church. That's exactly the principle that we see here in verses 1 and 2. The focus is on the reputation of the church. And I want you to think about this. When we think about our behavior or our morality, we usually think more like this. We think, well, what do I have to do to get into heaven? What do I have to do for me to get into heaven? But we don't really think about what can I do to get others into heaven. Right? Like we worry about, am I going to go to heaven? Am I right with God? Am I really saved? Like you can worry about that. But how many times do you worry, is so-and-so really saved? I want to make sure I get into heaven, but are they going to get into heaven? The only way to get into heaven is through faith in Christ. Not our works, but faith in Christ. But have they placed their faith in Christ? Or are they trying to earn their way there? Like, are they going to make it by trusting in Christ? Or are they living their life under the stress of trying to trust in their works? We think about ourselves, but we don't think about our witness and our mission to bring others in. Today, in general, we think about, how should I act so people will think well of me? Not how should I act so that they will think well of the church and listen to its message, right? Do you see the difference there? Like, you're just so self-absorbed versus I recognize that I'm a part of something. I do care about what they think about me, but I care even more because I don't want anything with me to hurt that witness. They're telling the truth, and I don't want to discredit that or damage that in any way. We need to make an adjustment from being so self-absorbed like the woke world, and be Christ-focused and others-focused. He's given us a job to do. Today in general, we think about, what about me? What about my name, my reputation? What about my rights, especially at work? What do I deserve at work? Rather than thinking about, okay, how are these things affecting God's name and the teaching of my church being heard? We tend to think about ourselves and not the reputation of our church. Paul says right here, we need to regard our masters as worthy of all honor. Look at it in verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching of the church may not be reviled. We need to think more about the church, not just ourselves. What is the teaching here? It's the gospel message. We don't want the teaching to be reviled. We don't want God's name or the teaching to be reviled. The teaching is this. I want to say it again. I cannot stress this enough, and I want you to know it so that you can say it clearly and not be muddy and murky. When you ask someone, well, hey, are you saved? Have you ever trusted Jesus as your Savior? Do you know for sure will you go to heaven when you die? Will you spend eternity when you ask people if they're saved, however you want to get at that, a lot of times you'll hear people say, well, I mean, I did it once upon a time. Or you'll hear them say, I walked the aisle once upon a time. Or you'll hear them say, I was baptized. Or you'll hear them say, oh, well, I always grew up in church. I've always believed in God. What's missing in all of that? The clear understanding of the gospel and the response to it. Listen, when anyone asks you as a member of Cloverdale Baptist Church, are you saved? You want to be able to say yes. And if I say, tell me when you were saved, tell me about it. You need to be able to say, this is when I realized I was a sinner and Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And then apart from him, I knew that I was going to be punished for my sins and go to hell. And I understood that. But I also understood, the Bible says, whosoever believes in him will not perish but everlasting life. And at that moment when I understood that I was not saved and needed to be saved, and I could be saved through Jesus, here it is, I prayed and received Jesus as my Lord and Savior by faith. Not I did it, not I walked the aisle, not I was baptized, not I grew up in church, but I repented, I prayed, I received Jesus by faith for the forgiveness of my sins. I placed my faith in what he did on the cross to be good enough to cover my sins. That is a clear articulation of the gospel. So that does not need to be damaged. That message does not need to be stained in some way that it can just be ignored because your behavior is inconsistent with new life in Christ. That's the gospel message, that we can be saved, not by works, but through faith in Jesus. Y'all, the message of the church, the message of the gospel answers every question that everybody has. And I'm telling you, even if you were shopping, it answers it better than any other question. The message of the gospel explains why we're here. Purpose. The message of the gospel explains what's wrong with this world. It explains why babies die, why people get cancer, why bad things happen. It explains the problem with the world. The message of the gospel explains that there is a God and he is doing something about it. The problem is our fault as a result of sin entering the world. The solution is God's part. God is saving and reconciling the world to himself. Yes, there's something wrong and God's doing something about it. And right now he's given us the opportunity to be saved because death is the end of opportunity. When he returns, the opportunity is over. God's not slow, as some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Why isn't he coming back? Because he's given us a chance to turn and place our faith in him and be saved. The message of the church, the message of the gospel, this message that ought to be on our lips answers why we're here, what's wrong with the world, that we have the solution, and there is an eternal hope for those who will trust in Jesus. Is that a good message? And the world's got its versions of it. You just keep modifying yourself. You just keep cutting yourself. You just keep doing unnatural things to yourself. And you'll hate yourself more and more and more. They promise you'll be free and free and free. The world has perverted answers to these questions. But we have the truth. We have the truth. Is this message important? Do you want your kids to know this? Do you want your grandkids to know why we're here, what's wrong, what the solution is, how to have it, and how to have this forgiveness? No, do you want your kids to know this? It's not about a culture war. That's not how that happens. It's a clear, crisp articulation of the gospel that God's reconciling the world to himself through his son. What's wrong with it is we are sinners, but Christ came to save sinners. Whoever will believe will be saved. Is that a good message? Look at verse 1 again. Then how you act at work matters, so that the name of God and this message, so that the name of God and this teaching will not be reviled. The world needs to hear this good news. They need to hear the message of the church. But how you act at work can ruin that. How you act at work can ruin that. You know what the number one resistance against the gospel is that I run into? Y'all ain't nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. They won't listen. They won't listen because they see how you sing praises to the Lord every Sunday, you great holy saint. And you cuss like a sailor during the week. You sing your praises and you give your money to the church and you treat your coworkers terribly. You disrespect your boss terribly. You're a bum and a moocher of time and you don't contribute to the overall progress. You're sorry at work or toxic. You don't contribute. Oh, but you love Jesus. Sure, tell me more about new life in Christ. You hypocrite, right? How you act at work can ruin the true message of the gospel. The need of the culture, the need not just of America, but of the world. The message and hope of all history. How you act, especially you Southerners, with your fake smiles and your fake kind words. Those big cheesy grins. Hey, brother, how are you? And then daggers in the dark, inside conversations, and on the telephone, gossiping. You think that's secret? The world sees you. These lost people know. How you act out there affects our witness here. We have the most important message, but the way you act at work can damage it and cause people to not want to hear it. The teaching that the unbelievers would slander because of this is the gospel. And Paul felt that a disrespect of the gospel would ultimately lead to disrespect for the author of the gospel. A lack of respect for God himself. And can you see that? Isn't that how that goes? That person seems holier than thou, but I know more about them. I don't care what they say, and I don't care about the God they serve because I don't see him in their life. And I'm not talking to lost people this morning. I am talking to born-again Christians that acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny him by their lifestyle or their behavior at work. That's what Paul is addressing. There's a way we ought to interact with each other in church as family. There's a way we ought to interact with widows. There's a way we ought to interact with pastors. But y'all, there's a way we ought to act at work. This is what Paul is talking about. Y'all ready to go to work tomorrow and clean things up? Y'all, to be a Christian is to be part of a cause. It's not fire insurance that you can just sign the dotted line and then go dig the paper out later so you can get into heaven. It's not just to be saved from your sins and have eternal life. To be a Christian is to join the cause of Christ. You realize that? There's no Lone Ranger Christianity because you're brought into the family of God. You're brought into the cause of Christ. Letting sinners know they can be reconciled to God and have new life in him if they'll repent and trust Jesus. Our whole life, no matter what your vocation is, should revolve around this, calling people to come to Jesus and follow Jesus. But so many of us, we prayed the prayer, we did the thing or whatever it was. We signed the dotted line, we got our little fire insurance policy, and we never say another thing about it. We're part of a cause, the Great Commission. Jesus told us to make disciples of all nations, to make followers of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. We ought to call people to come and follow Jesus. But the way you act at work can ruin this. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters. All right, so you go to work. What if you got a Christian boss? Your boss is a Christian. May not be a flawless one, but he's a Christian nonetheless. Look at it. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful. Look at what it says, though. They must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So it could be easy to think, well, you know, we're equals in Christ, so who are you to be in charge of me? You're not my daddy, you're my brother. You know, and like try to say, well, since we're equals, I don't have to do what you say. And Paul's like, no. Don't just because y'all are brothers in Christ don't mean he ain't your boss at work. Right? Yeah, that makes sense. Those who believe in masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're brothers. Rather, if he's a Christian, that ought to light your fire. Look at what he says. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And that word beloved, it kind of speaks of family. You don't get off the hook because your boss is a Christian. It ought to fire you up to work even better for him because he's family. I'll do anything for you, man. I got you. You ought to love him. It ought to make you work harder, not less. And so when we see verse 2, again, we see honor, 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 honor. You don't get a pass if your boss is a believer. You ought to serve and work all the more. Honor them because they are believers. You can get that right. When you go to work tomorrow, you can say, okay, that's my brother in Christ. I got his back. I'm going to help him. I'm going to help him. I see his vision for our business, our company, our thing. I see his vision. I want to contribute. I got him. Love that guy. I'd do anything for him. We're in this together. We'll be in heaven together forever. I got you, man. I'm going to be the best sidearm, sidekick you've ever had. That's easy. What if your boss is bad, not a Christian, not even a good person, just an absolute jerk? What if you got a bad boss? What do you do with that? Well, along these same lines, Peter says, honor them. 1 Peter 2, you can just listen. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20, Peter says, honor them. The rules don't change. If they're Christian, it may light your fire and motivate you better, but the rules don't change if they're bad. 1 Peter 2, 18, he says, servants or slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. That sounds like Paul, doesn't it? He says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So if you have a terrible boss, an unjust boss, listen to this. He says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Like, why would you continue to support a bad boss? Because you're mindful of God. I'm not doing this for my boss, I'm doing this for my Savior. Right? Why would you do it? Not because he's worthy, but you're mindful of God. God's worthy. My witness matters in this moment. I don't care if he's a good guy or a bad guy. My witness matters in this moment. The name of God and the teaching of the church, my witness matters in this moment. He says, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? You deserve that. But if you do good and suffer for it, and you endure through that, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you work well for a bad boss, that's not being fake. It's being disciplined. When you work well for a guy that you really don't like working for, that's not hypocrisy. That's witness. That's being a faithful witness, even in the hard things. So I want to ask you this, as we think about verses 1 and 2, slaves, masters, employees, employers, I want to ask you this. What kind of an employee are you? What kind of a boss are you? You say, well, I don't work. When you interact with other people, how do you interact with them? Do you show them honor if you hire them to work for you, or if they hire you to do something for them? Do you show them honor? What kind of employee are you? What kind of boss are you? What kind of customer are you? Workplace drama can ruin the church. Do y'all understand that? This is critical. This is important. Workplace drama can ruin the witness of the church. You ever had the most toxic person at work suddenly invite you to their church? What's your reaction? Right? What if you're that person? Or maybe you have the most apathetic person at work that just doesn't care. They're just drawing a paycheck, not pulling their weight. And then one day they talk to you about their love for the Lord. What's your reaction? Are you that person? That doesn't fit, does it? A Christian acting like that doesn't fit. So listen to me, Christians. Listen to me. Members of our church, listen to me. Don't be that guy. Don't be the boss. Don't be that boss or that employee at your job. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. On down in chapter 3, he goes on and he says, servants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. He says, you are serving Christ the Lord. Whatever you do, do heartily. You're serving him. You're serving his name. You're serving his cause. And I just want to say this. In a world of complainers and lazy employees, do your job and help your company succeed. And I want to belabor the point. I could end right there. I want to belabor this point just a little bit further. And so those of y'all who are sleeping, wake up and hear this. You won't miss anything if you'll hear this. It seems like everyone you talk to nowadays says things like this about their work. This place wouldn't succeed if I wasn't here. I do everything. Isn't that how people talk? They couldn't do it if it wasn't for me. Duh. That's why they hired you. That's why they did a job search. There was a need. Now they don't need you, but they do need someone to fill that seat. That's how that works. Don't be so self-absorbed. This place couldn't succeed without me. Rather than saying it couldn't succeed without me, a Christian ought to say, how can I help this place and my boss succeed? How can I serve him and his vision for our company? Have you ever worked for a good Christian boss? Just a good one. And you're like, man, I'd run through a wall for that guy. You ever worked for a good Christian boss? You ever had a good Christian employee that just cared like more than they should? More than they got paid, but they just cared. Aren't they a breath of fresh air? Don't you love those guys? You're like, man, they're different. Be that guy. I want y'all to be that guy. Those guys are different. Good. Now people will listen when you talk because you're different. You're not a bum at work or a jerk at work. As we get into chapter 6 here and work toward the end of 1 Timothy, this is what we're getting about church life. Not only are we to strive to be model church members inside, but we also have to strive to be our best outside the church as well. And so what I'm challenging y'all to do, please, as members of our church, be the best employee out there. Be the best employee. Honor those you work for. And be the best boss. For those of you who oversee others, be the best boss. Honor those who work for you. Outdo one another in showing honor. And do it not for your own glory, but for the sake of the name of God and the teaching of the church, the witness of the church. Here's why this matters so much to me. I think y'all know that I want you to be an evangelistic church. I want us to be an evangelistic church. I don't want us to be a holy huddle. We have got to reach the lost. I want to see lost people repent and believe and be saved, right? We have got to be an evangelistic church. And if we're going to be an evangelistic church, I believe one of the most, and I mean this, one of the most important and impactful things we can do is to just be a true Christian at work. If you'll just be a true Christian at work, your words will matter. They will carry weight and you will be heard and the lost will be saved. I want y'all to think on these things and take them to heart and practice them tomorrow. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us respond well to this. We love you, and we love you because you loved us first. You proved it by sending your son to die for us even while we were in our sin. And Lord, we do love you and we do love one another. But work is so hard, so unfair, and so unending. Lord, I pray that you would stir us up and strengthen us because we're mindful of you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace we need to be these kind of bosses and employees. They're just different. And on the heels of that, Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunity to share the gospel, to give biblical counsel and guidance, to direct people to turn from sin and the world and begin to walk with you and follow you. Lord, I pray for my people. Protect them from themselves. Use them to be witnesses and guard them so that they can protect the witness of our church. Father, I pray that we would just be different and that the world would want to know why. Lord, help us. I pray that many would be saved because of how we behave at work. Help us, Father. We give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.